If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. In verse 1 it reads, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." That was 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7.
So glad for all who are here this morning, especially those who are visiting. We're honored to have you with us, and your desire to study in God's Word and worship God this day is indeed encouraging to us. As we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the words of Paul, we read the words of a man who has a lot on his mind. Indeed, as we think about this, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, indeed, he has a lot on his mind. If you have studied these epistles before, you understand that as Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he's in prison. And this is not his first time in prison. But in fact, this is his second imprisonment. And as he writes this second letter in Paul's second imprisonment, we read in chapter 4 and in verse 6, the words of Paul in which he says, "The time of my departure has come." And he goes on to say later on, "I have finished the course." You read and you hear the words of Paul, you understand that he understands that his time upon earth is about done. He offers some parting words to someone he needs to carry on the fight. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 of someone else who wrote a letter when he also understood that his time was not long upon the earth. For in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 12, as Peter recalls a conversation that he had with the Lord himself in John chapter 21, in which Jesus tells Peter of the type of death he's going to die. And Peter recalls that conversation, and he writes about it here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, when he says to those Christians who are scattered about, "I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Peter also understood the time of my departure has come. And before I leave this earthly tabernacle, Peter says, there's something I need to do. I need to stir you up by way of reminder. When we read the words of Paul in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, when he says, "The time of my departure has come," Paul needs Timothy to continue the fight that he had fought during his life. Indeed, in chapter 4, he said, in addition to the fact that he had finished the course, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, he exhorted him to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So as Paul again prepares himself to depart from this life, that his departure indeed was imminent, "Timothy, I need you to continue the fight that I have finished, and I need you to carry on the works that I have begun." Well, in Paul's second imprisonment, what had already happened? Well, first of all, Paul notes in this second letter to Timothy that what had already happened is that there are some who have turned away from him. As Paul writes to Timothy in view of his departure, Paul reflects upon the fact that not all have been faithful to him. In fact, if you read there in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says, you know that there are those who have left me, who are not faithful to me or to the Lord any longer. In fact, in chapter 4 and in verse 10, as Paul closes his letter to Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Timothy, I need you to come to me soon. I need you to fight the good fight, because there are those who've turned away from the Lord. There are those who've left me and deserted and gone after the things of this world. Timothy, I don't need you to follow their example. I need you to come to me. I need you to fight the good fight. What has happened in Paul's second imprisonment? What will happen? What will come? Well, first of all, he says to Timothy in this letter, okay, that's what's already happened. People have already left me. You know what's going to happen? He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, and avoid such men as these. He tells Timothy, yes, indeed, people have already left me. And guess what's going to happen in the future? He said, difficult times are going to come. A lot of sin is going to be committed. People are going to turn away from the Lord. And you need to be aware of these things and make sure that you stay away from those who are not faithful. He goes on to say in chapter 4 regarding what will happen. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths. Timothy, you know what's going to happen in the future? Again, difficult times are going to come. And people are going to turn away from the truth. And they're going to want something other than what God's will has revealed. And you need to be aware that they're going to look for people who will compromise the message. And you need to be aware of that. So, what is Paul asking of Timothy? In light of the fact that people have already left me, in light of the fact that hard times are going to come and that people are going to turn away from the truth and they're going to look for people other than you, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. What do I need from you? What Paul needs from Timothy as he writes this letter, what he's asking of him, first of all, if we can kind of summarize this letter in some broad strokes, as it were. Number one, Timothy, I need you to be diligent. I need you to be hardworking. I need you to put in every effort, first of all, to handle accurately the word of truth, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15. I need to understand that people are going to take the word of God and they're going to be deceitful with it. And they're going to not tell the truth about it. And they're going to turn away from it. But what I'm asking of you is to be diligent in your effort to handle accurately the word of truth. To know how to, as it is translated in some other translations, to rightly divide it. To use it properly. To not again turn aside from it or use it to deceive others. But I need you to understand, to be diligent. I need you to understand also, as he says just six verses later, that I need you to cleanse yourself of the sins of the world, of all those things that we read about in chapter 3. Cleanse yourself and make yourself useful to the Master. We read about Demas, who had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. He fell in love with the things of this life and became not useful to Paul or to the Master anymore, but Timothy, I need you to, again, clench yourself of these things and make yourself useful to the master. But you know what else I need you to do? I need you then, once you have learned these things, I need you to continue in the things that you've learned. Timothy had a great blessing in that he had a grandmother and a mother who taught him the Word of God. What a blessing that is. But Timothy, those things that you've learned from the Word of God, stick with them. Continue in them. Don't let them go. You're going to be tempted to put them aside and to again chase after the things of this world. What's Paul asking of Timothy? He's asking him to be sober, to be clear thinking, to not be deceived by the things of this world, and to endure hardship and to do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill your ministry. Finish what you've started. You've begun to fight the good fight. Make sure you finish and make sure you endure what is called upon you to endure. And then finally, as in the reading we had, I want to come back to this in chapter 2 and verse 1. What Paul is asking of Timothy is all summed up in the exhortation found that was read just a moment ago. I'm asking you, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that you've received through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that we've remembered this morning as we observe these memorials. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How is he going to accomplish that? And how can we be strong in the grace? How can we deal with the fact that people are turning away from the Lord and they're turning away from the truth? And how can we fulfill our responsibility to be strong in the grace, to fulfill the work that God has sent for us to do? To be devoted to the things of God's Word, to rightly divide it, and to continue in the things that we have learned. How can we do that? How can Timothy be able to fulfill his ministry and to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in our lesson this morning, Paul exhorts Timothy to do this, to be strong in the grace, by way of three comparisons or three examples that we need to ourselves learn from. First of all, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, that as we read earlier, Paul there tells him, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. How is Timothy going to be able to again fulfill his ministry and be strong in the grace? Paul says, let me give you an example. Timothy, I need you to be a good soldier. And I need you to be a good soldier who does three things. Three keys to being a good soldier. The first key, before we even get to that, is to understand, I think Paul's letting Timothy know, Timothy, you're in a battle. You're in a war. You're in a war for your life. And as a good soldier, we better realize that we're in a war. We better realize that we're in a fight. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we know that Peter there writes to exhort us to remember to be sober, because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We talk about the fact that if indeed we knew that outside these doors was a real lion, and he hadn't eaten in a long time, and he is looking for someone to devour. When you walk out that door and you knew that that lion was out there, how sober would you be? How clear would you be thinking in terms of where is he? And what do I need to be watch for? And how careful do I need to be? We've got to be aware of that war. As we pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 1:18 and in verse 12 of chapter 6, as we read earlier, again, Paul exhorted Timothy, you've got to fight the good fight. You're in a battle, and you've got to realize that. And as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, in writing to the brethren in Corinth, wanted them to understand, again, they're in a fight, and they're in a battle. But just like being in a battle and not understanding where the battlefield is, Paul wants the Corinthian brethren and us to be aware of where the battle is taking place, because I'm afraid that if we miss this point, we're going to be overcome. We're going to lose the battle. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul says, you're in a battle. It's not a fleshly battle. You can't get a gun or a club or a knife or a sword and fight this battle. But where this battle is being fought is up here in that gray matter between our ears. It's in our mind. It's in our hearts. It's the way we think. It's our thoughts. And he says the only way we're going to overcome and win in this battle is you take, and it's interesting, and I have to remind myself, we all need to. Paul says you don't take occasionally your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. He said you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that goes through our mind and our hearts should be something that is pleasing to God. And when we have failed to do so, we have begun to lose the war. Because out of our heart, as we are told in Matthew chapter 15, is where the defeat of sin comes from. So we need to be aware of that. We need to fight the good fight of faith, understanding that it's fought in our heads. And to understand that we need some armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 that is not physical in nature. But I want you to read there as we go through this in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to emphasize some particular words there. In verse 10, Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf." We see here the armor that he tells us. First of all, go back to verse 13, and let me simply make a couple of quick notes about this discussion. Or we could spend some very profitable time studying about all the elements of this armor. But note that he says in verse 13 to take up the full armor. That all of these pieces have a place in our life in the spiritual battle that we're fighting. We need to take up the full armor. Number two, note that he says we're to take it up. And there's no mention of taking it off. There's no mention of us ever putting it down. That is, it's not enough for us to, right now in the assembly amongst those who are our loved ones in Christ, to put on the armor and feel strong and able to defend ourselves. But it's tomorrow morning and the day after that and every day that God gives me. When I don't have you at my side, I need to have the Word of God and need to have that armor on and never take it off. And number three from verse 13. To ask ourselves the question, have I done everything to stand firm? Have I done everything I can to be victorious in the spiritual battle? And if I can't affirmatively say I've done everything, then we need to work on that. We need to assess whether or not there's some part of the armor that we need to put on. And to make sure that we've done everything within our possibility to stand firm. To be strong that's in the grace and to fulfill our ministry. So the three keys here, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, after we realize that we have to realize we're in a war, is, number one, he says, suffer hardship with me. Paul uses three examples here that we're going to study. And I would doubt that there's any of us in the audience that would say, hey, I've been a good soldier. I'm talking physically right now. He's using the example of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. There may be some of us here who've been all three of those. But even if we haven't been, and that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand what he means. We understand the aspect of being a soldier and what is required of a soldier. I have not served in the military. But I understand what Paul says when he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. I understand from having talked with those who have served in the military. I've seen the accounts on the news. I've seen the realistic movies. And I understand that those who serve in the military, who have served in the armed forces, who have been in battle, that they understand what enduring hardship is all about. They understand that as a good soldier, that their life in service is not going to be easy. It's not going to be the proverbial piece of cake, but it's going to be hard. And that the hardship they're called upon to endure. And Paul tells Timothy, I need you to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. I need you to appreciate what you're called upon to endure for the cause of Jesus Christ. Going back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Again, as Paul is writing as a prisoner in Rome, he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Suffer with me. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm a prisoner for the cause of Christ, that I'm bound in prison. And we understand that there might be some temptation for someone like Timothy to look upon Paul as some perhaps were, and become embarrassed by the fact that my friend Paul is in prison. He's a prisoner. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me or the gospel for which I am here. But again, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. We understand from Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about life within the kingdom of God. And for those who do serve him, he says in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, blessed are you when you suffer and endure hardship for my name's sake. In Matthew, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter simply makes a point to those who, again, as he wrote 1 Peter, he wrote to Christians who, as he said, were scattered about as aliens and sojourners. And to them, he wanted them to be aware that being a good soldier means that, again, there's going to be some hardship. There's going to be some difficulty that you're going to be called upon to face. And Peter says specifically to Christians, don't be surprised. Don't be caught unaware. For he says again, beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Don't be surprised, again, when you're called upon to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ as a good soldier. It'd be like those, like me signing up for the military and going down to the listing and saying, I want to be a Marine. And then going through basic training and finding out that, what do you mean I have to crawl through the mud? What do you mean I have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go on a 12-mile march without my breakfast? well, wait a minute, what do you mean I have to endure all these things? And then when put into battle, to find out that I have to endure the hostility of the enemy against me. Don't be surprised at that. And those who go through the training in the military understand that you're not to be surprised by what you're called upon to endure. And again, Peter says, don't be surprised at those things. And don't be surprised by them. And then once faced, don't let them get the best of you. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. They, indeed, the ones to whom the Hebrew writer was addressing, had endured great sufferings already. But he told them, don't quit. Don't stop now. The fight is not yet over. And to whatever we have dealt with already, we have to keep on enduring and suffering the hardship until we have finished and received the reward. So number one, he tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Understand it's not going to be easy. And don't be surprised at the hardship you're called upon to endure. Number two, he says, as a good soldier, I need you to offer undistracted and wholehearted service to the Lord. He says there in 2 Timothy 2, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Don't get distracted. Don't allow the things going on around you that don't have anything to do with this battle to distract you. We can understand again from a military point of view, if you have soldiers out there on the front line of a major battle, and they're busy thinking about, well, I wonder if my yard needs mowed. I wonder if my wife and children have enough food to eat. I wonder if I'm going to be able to get these stains out of my uniform. We understand they can't be thinking about the things in this life. They have to deal with the things and the battle that is at hand. Don't be distracted. Don't become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2, after talking about the great examples of faith and the actions that they did, we read then, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every encumbrance, he says, needs to be laid aside. Everything that may entangle you, that may tie you up, that may prevent you from, again, being a good soldier, you need to lay that aside. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 is in the parable of the sower. And he's talking about the seed that fell amongst the thorny ground, in which it began to grow. But the thorns grew up also. And the effect of the thorns was what? The effect of the thorns was it entangled and smothered and crowded out the life of the good seed. The good seed had become entangled with the thorns, and it brought no fruit to maturity. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter talks about those who perhaps, again, at one point in time, maybe escaped those things that were holding them back, but refers to those who, as we understand, can be tempted to return. He says in verse 20, for if after they've escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Paul didn't want Timothy to go back to anything that he had left behind. And Paul is exhorting us, don't go back to the things that we've left behind, because they'll entangle you. They'll tie you up. And they'll make you unfit for service unto God. Don't offer undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's interesting, and we're not going to get into a contextual study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which Paul is answering some questions that the brethren in Corinth had about marriage. And indeed, he said marriage is an honorable institution, and it needs to be respected. But he is offering the example that he is ultimately looking for, both men and women, whether married or single, to be devoted to Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35, "And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." That's what Paul is telling Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What I'm seeking from you is undistracted devotion. Don't be concerned about the affairs of everyday life. We're told in Matthew chapter 6 that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. The things of this life, that the Lord will take care of this. You'll say, well, Chris, we're called upon to work for our living, and I understand that. That we do have obligations to our family, to provide for our family, to provide for our basic needs. But we can serve the Lord in such a way that we're devoted to Him, that we work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And that everything we do is in devotion to Him. And again, Paul tells Timothy, again, consider yourself as a soldier. That your job is to not be distracted by the things of this life. And number three, as a good soldier, he says, here's the other part. You need to submit. You need to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. And the fact is that if those of us who are here are children of God, it's because we chose to enlist. It's because we accepted the invitation of Christ in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But if we put upon ourselves the yoke of Christ, then we are here to please Him and to do His will. And we're seeking to please the one who again enlisted us. We need to lose sight of our own will. The word to enlist, it's interesting, literally means to gather together. I use the expression, a volunteer army. No one has compelled anybody to enlist. We have volunteered. But if indeed we volunteered, we need to understand that we need to please the one who has enlisted us. One commentator put it this way, Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry or to engage in any husbandry or trade, and they were forbidden to act as tutors to any person or curators to any man's estate or proctors in the cause of other men, but their job was to please the one whom they had enlisted with. Our job is to submit to the will of Him who we seek to please. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul talks about the fact of who his devotion is to, Paul said, my devotion is not to men, but it's to God. And I'm not here to please men. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be a good soldier in His service. I need to please the one who enlisted me in His service. But the second point that he makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, after discussing the fact that he needs to be a good soldier, the second thing he says to Timothy is, in terms of how he can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and how he can be successful in fulfilling his ministry, he says, number two, you need to compete as an athlete. Now, you don't, again, have to have ever competed athletically in anything to understand the point that Paul is making here. What does it mean to compete? Interesting enough, do you see the Greek word this word compete comes from? Athleo. What is the English word that we get from that? It's athletics. It means to compete. It means to fight. It means to contend. You know, when I thought about this, when I thought about this aspect of competing, I think about the time in which, as a kid, I spent a lot of time in my driveway playing basketball. Had a friend who lived two houses down. He was the same age as I am. Was a few inches short. He was tall also. He loved basketball. We spent a lot of time in my driveway shooting hoops. Occasionally, we'd be there in the driveway. We'd be shooting the basketball, just kind of having a good time. Every once in a while, my friend would, as it were, make a kind of aggressive move. You know, maybe our hoop was a little bit shorter, so even at, you know, junior high school age, we could dunk. He'd go in and perhaps dunk on me and kind of look at me. Look in such a way that he says, we're not just shooting and we're contending. You ever heard the expression, game's on? We need to understand the game is on. This is not just playing for fun. Again, we're in a fight. We're in a battle. We're in a competition. The game is on. And we need to be prepared for that. And we must strive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul again uses the athletic example. And beginning in verse 24, again, kind of enforces the same point when he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The Greek word there for competes is agazomai. It's from the word where we get our word agonize. It means to strive. It means to labor. It means to toil. It means to work hard. It means to strive. And in terms of this endeavor as a child of God to be the good soldier, to again, to be strong in the grace and to fulfill our ministry, we've got to understand we've got to strive and contend and fight. That the battle is on whether or not we realize it or not. And we've got to be prepared for that. What does it mean to contend or to compete? It means that we've got to be focused on the prize. We've got to be focused on the fact that there is a reason that we're in this battle, we're in this competition, that we're in this race. That we're doing it striving, contending for a reason. That we're in it for the victor's crown. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, as Paul finished this letter, we're familiar with the phrase that we've kind of danced around and so forth after he had said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He said in verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How clear was Paul in terms of what he was striving for? That crown was so real to him. And you could see the smile on his face as he thought about that prize that he had fought for, that he had competed for, that he had served as a good soldier for. It was about that crown. At that time, the athletic competitions, the one who won the competition indeed received a crown. That is, it was something that was woven of branches and leaves and so forth. But that was given to the one who prevailed and overcame and was the victor. Paul says, I have finished that race. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And it's the same crown that you and I can have also. In James chapter 1, and in verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do we think about that crown? Is that what we long for, what we strive for, what we compete for? But the third aspect of competing as an athlete is that we have to compete according to the rules. That is, there are a lot of people who want to serve the Lord, but they're going to serve on their terms. That is, they're going to serve the way they want to. We understand that in an athletic competition, there are rules. And how many times have you and I perhaps watched the news only to find out that that particular cyclist who just won the greatest bike race in the world, he won because he violated the rules. He violated the terms of the competition. That someone who then engaged in a particular activity in the Olympics, we find out afterwards perhaps from time to time, that they were stripped of their gold medal because they didn't compete according to the rules. They didn't accept the standards that were set forth for them. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, again in this letter to Timothy. He says to him, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There is a standard of sound words, Paul exhorts him, that you've got to hold on to that. Those are the rules. Those are the guidelines. That is the standard by which we must live by if we're going to receive that crown of righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the need to be disciplined. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That athlete needs to be disciplined. It needs to exercise discipline in terms of everything that he or she does. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we read from earlier, we didn't finish that context, but going on in chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, Paul finishes that context by saying, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. There are ways in which we can be disqualified in this competition that we're in. And we need to make sure that we're competing according to the rules, according to the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we talked about this morning in our Bible class. We need to, again, serve as a good soldier. We need to compete as an athlete. And third and finally this morning, we need to work hard as a farmer. And again, I may have missed something in my life not growing up on a farm. I'm about a generation or two removed. But again, you don't have to have grown up on a farm to understand the point that Paul is making here. The fact is that those who have lived life on a farm understand, first of all, it is hard work. The life of a farmer is not the life of ease. A hard-working farmer understands that this aspect of the hard working, it literally means to grow weary, tired, or exhausted. It means to work to the point you say, I can't give anymore. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, again, the Lord's invitation is for those who are weary and heavy laden. And to the one who takes the yoke of Christ upon him, Jesus said, I will give you rest. That's that same word, weary, the one who is weary, tired, and exhausted. In that case, Jesus is talking to the one who's weary, tired, and exhausted from carrying his sin around. The hard-working farmer, Paul tells Timothy, you need to understand that what I need from you is hard work. A hard-working farmer means that you're going to spend yourself in service unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter... Well, there's my first typo, at least I caught that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So make that note, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 15, Paul very succinctly says to those in Corinth, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul was willing to spend himself to grow weary and exhausted and tired in service unto God and the service of his fellow Christians. Will we be spent? Will we offer the continual effort, which is what he is talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, when he says, preach the word, be in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and patience. Again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's going to take a continual effort on your part to preach the gospel, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. And you need to understand that, again, you don't have to have grown up on a farm to get this point. That when you have hoed the ground and when you've tilled the soil and when you've gone through a lot of work to prepare the soil and to finally plant the seed, you understand that the work is not done. You understand that it's going to take continued patience and diligence. Because he says there in verse 6 that the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. But the crops don't come as soon as you plant the seed. You've got to work, you've got to keep the soil, you've got to pull out the weeds and tend to your garden. I understood that, again, didn't grow up on a farm, but I understood we had a garden. And I understood what it meant to get the garden ready. And I took part in planting the seeds and making sure that they were watered. And I understood that the work was just then beginning. But I understood that once we did the work, the hard work, that once the crop yielded its fruit, the reward was great. It's good to eat that ear of corn that you personally planted and watered and watched grow and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. But brethren, the reward comes later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul, as he talked about what his duty was, he talked in verse 8, beginning of verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The reward comes later. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we're reminded of the fact that again, we will reap what we sow. The question is, what are we sowing? And what can we look forward to reaping? And finally, in Romans chapter 2, and in verse 7. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But when does that eternal life come? It comes after the hard work. It comes after the labor. It comes after the sweat and the tears. It comes after the endurance of all that we have been through. Brethren, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we're to be as a soldier who's willing to suffer and offer undistracted devotion in order to please the one who enlisted him. If we're going to be strong in the grace, we've got to be that soldier. If we're going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we're going to be the athlete who competes according to the rules as we seek for that crown. If we're going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we're going to be the farmer who diligently labors in the hope of reaping what he has sown. The question is, have you offered undistracted devotion to the Lord? Have you competed according to the rules? And have you labored diligently in his service? And if you're here this morning, you are a child of God, and you have not offered that undistracted devotion, and you have not competed according to the rules, and you have not labored diligently in his service, we would implore you to repent. But what if we have never enlisted in the Lord's army? What if we've never begun to run the race? And what if we have never put our hands to the plow? If you are here this morning and you're not a child of God, you've never begun to run the race or to serve the Lord in his service or put your hand to the plow, once you understand that what you need to do is what those who were there upon the first time the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, when they had realized that they had crucified the Lord, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're told later on, as in that context, that with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls who enlisted in the Lord's army. 3,000 souls who began to run the race. 3,000 souls who put their hands to the plow, who then needed to continue to serve faithfully to the Lord. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel. If you're here this morning, you need the confession of your sins and the prayers of your brethren. Once you make those things known, as we stand together and sing.